Good morning again. It's good to be back. I've already shared this with a lot of people, but we got back Tuesday evening, and hopefully by Tuesday our bags should come through. It worked out great. It was excellent. You know, I don't want to call this a redemption story, but it's the same principle, you know, that we see over and over again in our lives. This time we had it in this very little thing. Other times you have it in big events. But, you know, we flew from Irkutsk through Moscow to New York, and it's actually great. You can check your bags in New York, in Irkutsk, all the way through to New York. You don't have to deal with them in Moscow. We get into New York, and all four of our bags are not in New York. And so, well, what are you going to do? But it worked out great because moving from terminal to terminal in New York, we didn't have to deal with any of our stuff. You know, we were there for 5 hours. We didn't have to deal with any of our stuff. And then flying JetBlue from New York up to Portland, we didn't have to pay any extra baggage fees or anything. And any day now, Aeroflot was going to deliver our bags free of charge. So it's as though it was like this added surface. You know, when I check them in Irkutsk, I'm always very eager. Now, this isn't just to Moscow. This is to New York, right? And it's like they answered me, oh, New York, we'll bring them right to Bath. So it worked out great. This morning, we're continuing in 1 Peter. I said it worked out great. It will work out great, right? We haven't actually gotten the bags yet. So we're up to chapter 9, and just in the previous passage where we had looked at a few weeks ago, where he was talking about the stone and the incredible blessing it is that we have, that we can build our lives on this stone and all of that means for us, remember that there was also that very stern warning that same stone that is a foundation for those who want to build on it is also a stone that's going to crush those that reject it, that it's precious and chosen for those who have responded, but that it's bad news for the others. And then following that warning, as is so often in scriptures, following the warning, there's that word of encouragement for those who have built on the stone. So the first word here is but, you know, saying that yes, we had this very, very stern warning for those who reject this stone, but if you've been born again, if you've chosen the Lord Jesus, if you've put your life into His hands, if you want nothing more than just to walk with Him and be His in everything, then that's not you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So he has four things to say about us. First of all, that we're chosen people. The word here translated in the NIV, people, used to be translated generation. It could also be translated race. And it's not generation in the sense that we think of today as kind of one age bracket, like Generation X or The Who singing My Generation. It's generation in the sense of Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. It's that idea that God, from the very beginning of time, has been tracing out this special race, has been tracing out this special people, that there's this family lineage, there's this family tree that is critical to His purposes. You could say it's a predestined family tree, this chosen people, that from the very beginning God had Adam, and from all of Adam's sons, and we have no idea how many sons he had, right? There are several mentioned, but it also says, and they had other sons and daughters, but out of them he worked through Seth. And then down through the generations, there was Noah. And after Noah, there was specifically Shem. And then more generations, specifically Abraham, out of Abraham's sons. And remember, Abraham had many, many sons, not only Isaac and Esau. He chose Isaac. Following Isaac, there was Jacob, right? Isaac and Esau, but it was, right, Ishmael, excuse me. And then down through the generations, there's constantly been that selection, that choice of working this very special race, this very special generation. And Peter is saying that we are part of that. He also says that we're a royal priesthood. And later today, we'll be looking specifically at that idea of our being a priesthood. But he also specifies that it's royal, that we're a priesthood that specifically carries an authority, that we have an authority. And I will be returning to that as well. Then he also says that we're a holy nation. The word nation here is just the typical word for nation, the ethos. But it's also, he says that it's holy. And anytime we come across the word holy, we always need to stop and remember, because the biblical understanding of the word holy is very different from the way that the world uses the word. Out in the world, holy means that list of things that you don't do, right? We don't smoke, we don't dance, we don't drink, we don't go to parties, we don't watch TV, except a little bit of public television, and even that we're very cautious because it's so liberal, right? We have a long list of all those things that we're not part of that. We don't approve of that. We don't believe in that. And the world looks at us as we set ourselves up. I want to stand up on this chair, but I'm not going to. As we set ourselves up on this platform and the Lord looks, yeah, they think they're holy. That's the word holy out there in the world. But in the Bible, the word holy means separated. It has to do with being separated, being set apart. And the whole idea of being set apart, there are two sides to that. And whenever we hit the word holy, we need to think about these two sides. We are set apart from something, and we are set apart to something, right? And my favorite illustration of this, and I've brought it up several times, so it's probably familiar already, is our bread knife and our bread cutting board that we always had our years in Russia. And we have one now, but everybody's trained, so we don't really talk about it at home much. But before the kids and the wife were trained, but she was easy. I explained it once. The kids were rougher. But in Russia, of course, in the diet, there's a lot of onion and a lot of garlic, and that's in places that's very necessary. You know, if we're having a piece of meat, you know, you need the onion and the garlic there. Borscht without garlic isn't borscht. But especially in the morning, I eat a lot of bread, and I love just good, white, soft bread with a lot of butter on it. And there's nothing worse than cutting yourself a nice, fresh piece of bread, putting a nice layer of butter on it, biting it, and getting garlic and onion, right? And why is it there? Because last night, cooking dinner, somebody cut onion and garlic on the cutting board on which I now just cut my bread. Right? So, very early, we in our house had two cutting boards. One larger one on which you can cut anything you want. Onion, garlic, meat, you name it. On the other one, only bread. And a knife. Our best, nice, sharpest, serrated knife was for bread only. Do not let Dad catch you cutting anything else with the bread knife. Why? Because the bread knife and the bread board are holy. They are holy onto the bread. Right? They are not for anything else. Now, is it because onion and garlic and vegetables are bad? No, they are not bad. They are needed and necessary in their proper place, but they get in the way of the proper accomplishment of the goal of this bread and knife. Right? That's the essence of holiness. The fact that we are set apart from other things in order to accomplish something else. God has set us apart from a lot of things. Some of those things are sinful and wrong. Other of those things are not sinful, and they're not wrong. But still, we have been set apart from them because they will hinder us, get in our way, burden us, as we pursue something more important that we have been set aside to. We have been set aside to God. We are not free to pursue our own purposes, whether they're sinful or not. There's a lot out there that's not sinful, but it will hinder you, it will interfere, it will get in the way, and it will frustrate God's purpose in your life because you have been set apart from all other things onto the Lord. That's the essence here of the word holy, that we are a nation, we are a body of people who collectively and individually have been set apart from every other thing onto God's purpose. He also says that we are people belonging to God. Literally in the Greek, it's people into possession or people in possession. That God has owned us. That God has taken us and made us his own in a very, very special way. Now, this is kind of interesting because everything belongs to God. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. There's nothing out there that he can't do with as he pleases. But there's a difference when out of everything that's his, he puts his finger on one and says, yes, but this one is mine. Right? Yeah, and this morning I was thinking about it. The illustration came to mind of a person who's built a large business, and there hasn't been any kind of initial public offering, and it's all still 100% his, right? He may have 120 people that work for him, and every single person there has his own office and his own desk, right? And his own paper shredder and trash can and whatever else is in his office. Every person there has his own workspace, but none of it belongs to any one of them. It all belongs to the owner. It's all his. All 120 desks are his desks. But there's one desk that's his desk, right? You go into his office, and there's one desk that he sits at, that he works at. Every desk there is his. But every other desk, every worker there is going to do with as he pleases. That one desk that he sits at, no one else is going to touch. Nobody else is going to sit at. Nobody else is going to use the pen in the top drawer. And so this is kind of the idea here. Everything belongs to God, of course. Nobody out there can say that, oh, well, I'm my own man. No, you're not. You are God's, even if you're in rebellion. But of us that have been born again, those of us that have stepped across the line, who have responded to God's offer to release our will, to give ourselves up and put ourselves into Him, that those He has especially identified and said, this is my own special one. This is my own special people. And the church today, God has identified, has put His finger on, just as He put His finger on the Lord Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now He has put His finger on the church, the New Testament universal church of the living God, and said, this is mine, in a very, very special way. Now God has done this. He's set us apart. He's made us this people that we are for a purpose. Like I said, with the whole issue of holiness, God has a purpose in this, and that it's that we may declare the praises of Him. Now, we need to kind of amplify this idea of declaring His praises. This doesn't simply mean telling your neighbor how wonderful God is, although it does mean that as well. But to declare His praises, the real central idea here is to be a revelation of who God is, to display His character, to display who He is. Remember that the church, especially in Ephesians, I believe it is, God has said that the church is purpose. God is building this purpose, building this church to demonstrate who He is, to reveal the multifaceted wisdom of God. Right? God is expressing who He is through the church. Just as at one time, people could meet the Lord Jesus in the flesh, and seeing who He was, seeing how He spoke, seeing how He reacted, seeing how He acted in the world, people had an accurate picture of who God was. People were able to understand who God was interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way today, God wants people to know who He is interacting with you. Interacting with the church. The church is a revelation of who God is. Now, as much as we embody that, as much as we experience that, as much as we really take that up and live it by submitting to Him, to that degree, His praises are declared in the world. He's revealed, He's manifested in the world. People get an accurate understanding of who He is as we manifest Him in the world. And that's God's purpose, to make every single one of us just like the Lord Jesus. And I think we all agree to that in theory, that yeah, we're supposed to be like Him. But we so limit it that it means practically nothing. Where's God putting that limit? Is He willing to make us 1% like Jesus? Is He willing to make us like Jesus on Sunday mornings? Is He willing to make us like Jesus when we're stopping and thinking, now what would Jesus do? You know, or is He willing to so transform our lives that without trying, without thinking about it, without making any particular effort other than pursuing Him, that we just naturally are like Him? That because of His action in our lives, our nature is suppressed, nailed to the cross, and His nature is shown forth, and that people running into us run into Jesus. That people hearing our words hear what He would have said. That people running into us come away with the smell of God in their nostrils. That people running into us walk away blessed. That running into us, people walk away impacted. That running into us, people walk away changed. Because in us, they have run into Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, they have run into God. That's one of the most amazing, wonderful things about the gospel. The gospels, that every person that ran into the Lord Jesus came away different. Not everybody onto life. Some people came away with a greater condemnation. But every single person that ran into the Lord Jesus ran into God and came away different. And God wants it to be the same way with us. And that we've been called to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And this is just that reminder as we continually stress that all of this, everything that's talked about in the New Testament, is contingent upon the fact of having crossed out of darkness into wonderful light. If you personally have not crossed out of darkness into His wonderful light, then you are not a member of the true universal New Testament church, no matter what church you may happen to belong to, even North Woolwich Methodist. Whatever church you belong to, if you have not crossed from darkness into light, you have not been born again. If you have not let the Lord Jesus take your life and do as He pleases, if you have not relinquished your will, your right to yourself forever, if you have not put yourself into His hands, if you have not acknowledged and submitted to His lordship, then this has nothing to do with you. And the "but" that the verse began with is not addressed to you. And it's serious. It is serious. Sometimes I think this is not stressed enough. Part of the reason is because most often here in the church we have people who, for the most part, primarily have been born again, who have been put into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can never lose sight of the fact that all that the New Testament has to say is only for those who have been born again and have received the Holy Spirit. And if you are not clear on that point, then set aside every other question, resolve that point. Wake up in the morning, go straight to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, I need to have this question settled. I need to know. I need to be convinced. I need to be assured. I need to know and have confidence that You have intervened in my life and that I am forgiven, that I am indwelt, that I have received Your life, and that I am in You." If you do not know that for sure, make that the one question. But, as Peter said, "but," we also return, "but," for most of us, that has been settled. He continues and he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." These two texts are both taken from the Old Testament. If we can have the next slide. In verse 9, he takes a text from Exodus. This is when Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai for the very first time. It's before the reception of the Ten Commandments, before the reception of the Sinai covenant, before anything else. They've just come out of Egypt. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and God says, "This is what you're going to say to the people." And one of the very first things in that first paragraph is this: "Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant," which is still about to be given, "then out of all nations, everything's already mine, but you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And of course, you'll see the parallel that Peter's drawing specifically on this text with the idea of the treasured possession, the kingdom of priests, and the holy nation. And then in verse 10, he takes a passage from Hosea. And this is the one that we can misunderstand a little bit. In Hosea, it says, "I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." At first glance, this looks as though it would be addressed to the Gentiles. And when we read it in Peter, if we're not sure where he's taking it from in the Old Testament, we would assume that it's addressed to the Gentiles. We would think that to Israel he said, "You are loved, you are my people." And that all the rest of them, those are the ones who are not loved, those are not my people. But if you know the book of Hosea well, you know that you should know that Hosea is something completely different. Hosea is addressed to Israel, and that the background there is illustrated in Hosea's own personal life. that the nation of Israel had been chosen, had been brought into this special relationship with the Lord Jesus, with God, with the Lord Jesus, we understand, and that God had made them his special people. He had declared his love for them, but that they had been unfaithful. They had turned away from him and had gone away to the idols. They had betrayed that covenant, and that the Lord then through Isaiah and through Hosea had said, "You are not my people. You are not my loved ones." And that here, he's speaking to Israel still. Israel that had been unfaithful. Israel that had betrayed the covenant. Israel that had been declared, "You are not my people." That he then returns them and says that you, who a while ago I said are not my people, you are my people. You who a while ago had said you are not loved, you are loved. Right? And that was played out in Hosea's personal life. He married a woman, Gomer, and she was unfaithful to him. And then Homer returned her to himself. And that was a parable, a picture of what had happened with Israel. And this passage is directed to Israel. And the passage in Peter, likewise, Peter's still has Israel there in mind. It's not there addressed to the Gentiles, but to the people of God who had been unfaithful, and God had returned him to himself. Because of that, and because of other passages where the New Testament writers take language that was addressed to Israel and address it to the church, there is sometimes the mistaken idea, sometimes nebulous and by a few actually articulated clearly, that the church is now the replacement of Israel. That God worked with Israel and it didn't work out. They blew it, and so God crumpled them up and threw them in the trash can and started over with the church. And that the church is now the inheritor of the promises to Israel. The church is something separate, distinct. It's like Israel take two. And that's, of course, not the case at all. And if we know the New Testament well, we know that that couldn't be true, that God is always faithful to his promises, even when man is unfaithful. And Romans 11, of course, spells it out pretty clearly, that we are not replacing Israel. But what has happened is that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, there is a small remnant out of Israel, kind of an advance remnant, that is now enjoying the down payment of the fullness that's eventually going to come on all Israel. And that little remnant of Israel that began to inherit what's coming, that was the beginning of the church. But keep in mind that the church at the very beginning was thoroughly Jewish. All of the apostles, the 120 that were in the upper room, was predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish. That the church began as a small stalk of that tree that was mostly unfaithful. And that we have not replaced that. We've been plugged into it. That the church is this unforeseen parenthesis in the history of Israel. That we've been plugged into what God was doing. We've been connected with that advance remnant, which was enjoying the down payment, enjoying the beginnings of what's coming later. And now God is doing this very special work of bringing in all the nations, fulfilling the promises given to Abraham, that through Israel God will bless all the world. And that when this comes to complete fruition, that parenthesis is going to close, and all the promises to the nation of Israel are going to be picked back up, and God is going to continue what he put on hold when they rejected him at his first coming. And so this passage is not talking about us replacing Israel, but that we are part of, we've been plugged into that small advance remnant which is enjoying the beginnings of what is eventually going to happen. Now, I want to go back to this whole idea of the priesthood, if we could have the next one. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list of everything that the priesthood means, but it's a few points. And as the very first thing I want to say is we turn our thoughts to the Old Testament priesthood and compare it with the New Testament church, it's important to point out that this is not a simile as though we are something like the Old Testament priesthood. That the Old Testament priesthood, that's a real priesthood, and we're kind of like them in a couple of ways. That's not at all what's going on. The New Testament church, made up of the New Testament, born-again, Holy Spirit, indwelt believers, is the real priesthood. And that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was a foreshadow. We're not like them. They were like us. We are the real thing. They were the shadow. We are the true priesthood. They were a glimpse looking forward. God doesn't want to teach us something about ourselves looking back at them. God wanted them looking forward to us to understand what was coming, looking at the shallow things that they had been given. Anytime we look back at the Old Testament, we have to remember that that was the shadow. That was the foreshadowing. That was the picture. This is the real thing. The temple wasn't real. The church of God is real. The body of Christ is real. The priesthood wasn't real. The priesthood was pictures. It was a parable. It was an acted out parable. We are the real thing. The first thing about the priesthood is that they were chosen. No one could make himself a priest. No one could feel the call of God on his life and step forward. God chose the tribe of Levi, and then God chose the person of Aaron, and that he and his sons were priests, and no one else. That it was an act of God. It was not an act on the part of the person. And it's interesting to note that when in time there arose a false priesthood, because if you remember, if you know your Old Testament well, and you ought to know your Old Testament well, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that Israel was divided eventually into two kingdoms. There was Judah in the south that was submissive to the house of David and that maintained the proper temple worship at times. And then there was the northern kingdom of Israel that set up their own king, and their own king set up their own priesthood. They set up a calf in Dan in the north and a calf in Bethel in the south. And most likely those calves were not idol worship, but they were an improper worship of Jehovah. And they set up their own priests. And if you've paid attention to the prophets who accused that false worship system, the thing that they most often accused them of was not the fact that they had rebelled against the house of David, although that accusation came up. The most common one was that they had set up priests who were not priests, that they had set up men of their own choosing, that they had set up anybody who came along with a bull for a sacrifice could be made a priest. That was the primary accusation that the prophets made against the northern kingdom. And it underscores the fact that the priesthood is by God's choice. God appoints the priest. And in the New Testament, it's exactly that. Those of us who have been born again, those of us who came to that dead end of our own will and saw just how bankrupt we were and saw that the Lord has really drawn this line and said, come across it. Be entirely mine. Give up all rights to yourself. Put yourself 100% in my hands. Submit to me. Those of us who have stepped across, we know that although we had to make that choice, although there was that act of will in stepping across, that it was not because of our will. We know that if God hadn't prepped us over months or years, we never would have made that choice. We know that if He hadn't first loved us, we never would have loved Him. We know that if He hadn't chosen us, we never would have been in the position to choose Him. The fact that we are part of this New Testament church, the fact that God has made us priests, is absolutely because of His act. It's because of His choice. And then, of course, having been called as priests, the priests were set apart. The priests were set apart from all the normal duties. The priests weren't allowed to do a lot of the things that the normal people do. The priests had no inheritance like the other people of Israel. And that we have been set apart. We have been set apart from normal life. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it looks terribly set apart. We still get up in the morning. We still go to work. We still wear the same things that everybody else wears. But if we understand this, that we know that even as we go about the exact same things that everybody else goes about, as we do the same things, we have a completely different purpose driving us. We have a completely different purpose because we have been set aside from all those other purposes. Do you remember how often Glenn would come in with prayer requests concerning the Cub Scouts? Every Sunday here, he was, pray for my Cub Scout meetings. And why? Because he understood going into those meetings that it was about more than giving Isaac a good opportunity. Going into those meetings, he was doing all the same things that all the other Cub Scout dads were doing. But he had a radically different purpose in it than all of them. He was there for a different reason. He had something else in view. He was looking for something else. Why? Because he understood. Now, we're not making a lot of Glenn, right? We all have ups and downs, and in some situations we understand things and others we don't. And I'm sure Glenn would come up and say, guys, it's not like that. But in this, we do see it. We do see it in this particular thing. That going into that, he understood that he's been set apart from all those normal pursuits and that he's been given something higher and better and more wonderful. The priesthood was set apart, and it was a picture for us to understand that, more importantly, we have been set apart from some things to something else. We are holy. The priesthood was also given authority. And this is something that I think we often miss. It's something that we certainly don't hear about as often. But just as the priesthood was given authority to declare things holy and unholy, the priesthood was given authority to declare things clean and unclean, the priesthood was given authority to forgive sins, to declare the forgiveness of sins, the priesthood was given authority to speak for the Lord God. In the same way, the New Testament body of Christ, the church of the true believers universally, has been given authority. And this is something that we really miss. We have been given authority, not because we have some authority in and of ourselves, but because God has united us to himself. God, this is astounding, but it is true. God doesn't work where we don't cooperate. God doesn't act where we don't pray. God doesn't work where we don't cooperate, because he wants to include us in his work. It's not because he's limited. It's not because he can't do it without us. He can. We are not needed. But he wants us to share in the glory. He wants us to participate in what he's doing, because he wants us to participate in all that he is. He wants our union with Christ and with him through Christ to be so complete that we share in all that he is. And because of that, he limits himself, and he doesn't work where we don't participate. When we don't pray, he waits. We've been given the authority to frustrate the purposes of God. Not to eventually, because God will eventually find someone, but for the time being, we can hold up the process. We can frustrate, we can hinder, we can stop, not completely stop, but stop for the time being, the purposes of God. Or we can lay those rails that the train is going to blast along. You know, to use the illustration that Watchman Nee loved. We have the authority to move forward or to hold up the purposes of God. And there's a passage that people argue about, and there's a lot of views out there, but I wouldn't be surprised, I'm not the scholar to say this is what it's about, but I wouldn't be surprised if the passage where the Lord Jesus said that what you bind will be bound, and what you loose will be loosed, if it's possible that he had something along this line in mind. That there are things that God wants to bind on earth. There are things going on earth that God would love to bind, but he doesn't, because the church hasn't risen up to bind it. That when we step up in God's authority and in Christ's name and say that this is not going to be allowed, that then he steps in his power and he will bind it. And likewise, there are things that God wants to loose on earth. The knowledge of God, when we speak about revival, that tidal wave that just sweeps across the land, taking everything with it, do you think God doesn't want to do that? He does. Why doesn't it happen? Because he's limited himself to our participation. If we don't, as the church, set it loose, it's not set loose. Now, I don't want to paint the picture that 100% whap, we're at fault, nothing's happening because we're not doing it. No, but there is this element that the church has been given authority. And that we have to understand that we have been given that authority. We have been given that authority. It's kind of getting into a topic that a lot of people get very uncomfortable with, but the fact is inescapable that there are demons in this world, and demons are active. And I know that probably a lot of people sitting here have had experiences where you see demonic activity, and simply not knowing the whole theological argument for it, but simply taking the example from Scripture, you've used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've declared that you are going to stop in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it works. It's because the New Testament church is a royal priesthood. It's a priesthood carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with authority to use it. Now, that does not mean that we get carried away with it and we go marching out into the world, stomping on every scorpion and serpent. Especially in Russia, I saw some really ridiculous misapprehensions and misuses of the authority. I actually saw one guy get kicked out of Russia because he thought he could do anything he wanted because he had the authority. Or maybe I misunderstood the situation. Maybe I misunderstood. But in any case, we have authority, and we need to understand it, and we need to ask the Lord to teach us what that authority is about and how we are to use it. The last thing is that this task would be unthinkable. We are not up to the task that's been given. What is the task? To represent the Lord Jesus accurately in this world, to be a manifestation of who God is, to be a revelation of God as Jesus Christ was when he was on earth. Are you capable of that? No. Right? When Paul says, what's the word he uses there? It starts with an S, I think. Who's up to this? You know, who can do that? No one. You know, humanly, in and who we are, we'd all be tremendous failures. We don't have what it takes, except for the fact that as priests, we've been empowered and we've been equipped. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and in our union with Christ, we've been given a whole lot of other things. And just as the priest, when he was brought into the active priesthood when he turned 30, he was given equipment for his role. Or when the high priest became the high priest because the previous high priest died, or in later times when things became very corrupt, when it became all political, when the previous high priest was removed, the new high priest was given certain physical things that equipped him for his task. And we likewise, we've been given some things. The priests at that time were given a white robe, a white linen robe that was only worn in the temple. It was holy. If the priest had to leave the temple, he had to change his clothes. We likewise have been given a white robe. And if you know the Bible at all, you know the white robe is a picture of righteousness. Now, when we speak of the fact that God has given us righteousness, or more often we say that he's made us righteous, he's justified us, we can never lose sight of the fact that this is not simply, you know, washed us up a bit. It's not simply that he forgave us and wiped the slate clean. He did that, but then infinitely more, he clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He put on us not just some righteousness. He put on us his own righteousness. And that when God looks at you, he just doesn't see no sin. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees a righteousness that's not only a negative righteousness, I didn't do anything wrong. He sees a righteousness that's a positive righteousness. Jesus was righteous not only because he didn't walk around cursing people. Jesus was righteous because he did things. He did the will of God. And that righteousness is what we've been clothed with. When God sees us, he sees Jesus Christ himself. He just doesn't see a Katie Whitman who's better than the real thing. He sees Jesus Christ if you've been put in Christ. And I had a wonderful experience of this years and years ago when I was first born again. You know, I came into this church and everybody's always talking about the blood of Jesus. And, you know, I didn't know what it meant. And so I did the right thing. I got on my knees and I said, "Lord, teach me about the blood of Jesus." And it was either weeks or possibly even months later. One day I got down, I think it was before bed, and I was on my knees to pray. And as I thought about the fact that I was entering into the presence of God, there was just this wall, unbelievable wall before me. You know, infinitely high, infinitely thick. And it was my sin. And it was my sin in all the particulars, the things I had done that day, the things I had done the day before, the habits that I still dealt with. And underneath all those myriad, uncountable events, there was this base rock of my sinfulness, beyond the particular sins, just the sinfulness that all these sins arise from. And it was just this wall, and there was that perfectly clear as day, inarguable, inescapable knowledge. How can I enter into the presence of a righteous God? How can I pray? Because our prayer isn't like the prayer of the Gentiles in India who make the little mud balls and fling them at the big idol statue, and if it sticks, then your prayer is answered, right? They really do that somewhere. You know, it's not like that. Our prayer, we are truly and really in the spiritual realm, entering into the presence of God. And if you have any clue of your sin, as I did that day, there's, you know, how can I enter into the presence of God? I cannot. And I don't remember if it was 30 seconds or 10 minutes, but I sat there on my knees, just like flabbergasted, like you get in your car and you start it and it doesn't start and you just kind of sit there. What do I do? I'm not going anywhere. And I don't remember if I cried or not, but there was just that feeling of being cut, set apart from God. I can't enter in because of the sin. And in that moment, you know, after 30 seconds or 10 minutes, the Lord just spoke in. That's why there's the blood. And the wall disappeared. And there was just that immediate being ushered into the presence of God and having your heart just opened and being able to pour out prayers to Him. That's what the righteousness is about. And that's why it is a critical, critical equipment for your purpose. You can't be a priest without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because as a priest, you are called upon to offer prayers, to offer intercession. As a priest of the living God, it's your job to go before the throne of grace on others' behalf. And you can't do that without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one of all history who earned the right to go before God and present a petition. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if any prayer was ever heard, it was heard either in the foreknowledge or in the knowledge of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The robe is also indispensable equipment in our second role as priests, going out to the people and telling them the word of God. If you are not living a righteous life, your witness means nothing. It's when we live, and again, I don't mean righteous in the terms of not doing this, not doing that, not doing that, Saturday night, I sit at home. No, it's not about that. It's that life that just glows with the glory of God. When you live a life that's like the Lord Jesus Christ, your word has power to other people. And that's because you've been equipped with that robe of righteousness. The high priest also, well, all the priests had some kind of headgear. Sometimes in some translations it's called a turban. But the high priest, his turban had a gold plate on it, on a small chain, that said, "Holy to the Lord," or "Holy unto the Lord." And it pictures not only the fact that the priest has been set aside to God, but also that God has publicly identified with him. It wasn't just that he was holy to the Lord, but that it's printed there right on his forehead for everyone to see. That when we have been received as priests of the New Testament, that God pinpoints us. He publicly acknowledges us as his own. He's willing, God is willing, in front of your neighbors, in front of your co-workers, to identify you as his own. He's willing to vindicate you in the eyes of others. Do you remember Daniel? Right? He was publicly vindicated as the man of God over and over again. God didn't hesitate to, in front of the entire Persian Empire, say, "This man is special. He's mine. He's holy to me." Right? When all the wise men were to be killed, again in the lion's den, with not Daniel himself, but his three friends with the fiery furnace, over and over again. David, when he went out to fight Goliath, God in front of all the world declared, "This is my man, I'm going to back him up. I will publicly put my name at stake on what he does." Now in all of those incidences, why did it happen? It's because the person was unafraid to step out in faith. Daniel was unafraid to go to the king when he didn't have the vision yet and say, "King, God can answer your vision. God can explain it." Because the three young men, before they knew God would save them, stood up and said, "We will not worship your idol." It was because Daniel, before he knew what God would do, went upstairs and prayed, knowing the king's command. It's because David, before he knew the outcome, before he knew what would happen, stood up and said, "The Lord God is true. I'm not afraid to fight him." He knew he wasn't going out with sticks and stones. He knew he was going out with the name of the Lord God of Israel. It's because these men were willing to step out in faith, because they were willing to risk themselves, that God then publicly declared, "These are mine." And it is the exact same thing today. as much as we are willing to put ourselves on the line, to risk ourselves for God's name, He will back it up. And He will publicly vindicate us as His own. Now, this doesn't mean that we put ourselves out in ridiculous situations and we climb the Empire State Building and say, "For the glory of God," and throw ourselves off the balcony. No. But when God leads you, when God shows you what it is that He wants you to do, and you say, "That's terrifying," but you go and you do it anyways, those are the risks that we're talking about. It's not risks that we make out. It's risks that God calls us to. The next one is the breastplate. And this is one of my personal favorites. The high priest had a square of cloth that he wore on his chest with 12 precious stones in three rows of four. And on each stone was carved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. This breastplate was held with two straps across the shoulders and two in the sides. And the straps across the tops of the shoulders were connected to each other with two large black onyx stones on which were also engraved the names of the tribe of Israel, six on one, six on the other. And this was a picture of the fact that the Lord had laid a burden, a responsibility for the tribes of Israel on the priest's heart and on his shoulders. First of all, on his shoulders, because it is a responsibility. The high priest had a responsibility to pray for the nation of Israel. If he did not pray for the nation of Israel, he was at fault. He was guilty of not fulfilling his task if he did not pray for the nation of Israel. But lest that responsibility be a burden, it was laid not only on his shoulders, but on his heart as well. He was given a love. He was given a compassion. He was given a breaking heart for the nation of Israel. That it would not only be a responsibility and a burden, but that it would be a desire. And that it would be a flame. Woe is me if I do not pray for the nation of Israel. And you know what? That same burden has been laid upon each of you. The New Testament speaks of it over and over again, that we are to pray for one another. If you do not pray for one another, you are guilty before the Lord God. I'm sorry, but it's true. You have been given a task to pray for one another. If the church does not pray for itself, the church is at fault. Because those stones are on your shoulders. But to help you, to encourage you, you've been given that brotherly love that we spoke about a few weeks ago. You've been given that brotherly love. You get born again, and it just wells up in your heart. That love for one another, that's to help you in fulfilling your duty. But the fact that it's a love and a passion sometimes doesn't get you off the hook when that passion's not there. There are days, because of the law of undulation that C.S. Lewis speaks about, there are days when we don't particularly feel that love. And we need to remember that the responsibility is still there, that we need to pray for one another. And without this, we are not equipped to fulfill the Lord's purposes in our lives. If we are not praying for one another, then we are without the necessary equipment. And the last thing, in this breastplate, there was a pocket in which there were two items called the Urim and the Thummim. Those eems are often plural, or usually plural, so it may have been more than two things. It may have been lots of little things of two types. Most likely they were stones, white and black stones. But whatever they were for the purpose of knowing God's will. And it's amazing that they did this, because we're not used to flipping coins for major situations. But if you look in the Old Testament, God really answered the nation of Israel through this. God really led David, even as late as David. David relied upon the Urim and the Thummim to know God's will. And it was right, over and over again, by pulling out a black or white stone, saying, "God, should we attack or should we not?" Oh, wait, we attack. And God backed it up. Now, we've been given something wonderfully better. We don't have white and black stones in our pocket. And although, note, you know what, there have been some very famous Christians who have relied upon lots, John Wesley among them. But we've been given something else. But where the parallel is that we've been given the knowledge of God's will. They had the Urim and the Thummim to know what the will of God is. We have the Word of God and plus the Holy Spirit, which illuminates the Word of God and applies the Word of God and also leads us and directs us in those questions where the Word of God does not directly. We've been given everything we need to know in order to know God's will. Now, sometimes we get frustrated because we don't know everything that's ever going to happen. But we do know today what it is that we need to do. And if we don't, it's probably because we don't want to. Because in order to know God's will, you need to want to know God's will. If you're looking for God's will to excuse what it is that you want to do, if you're looking not for what God wants, but if you're looking for a way to achieve your own ends, you will not know God's will. That's the number one prerequisite. To know God's will, you have to, ahead of time, be resigned to God's will. But if you really are looking only for what God wants, and if you really are going to do what He wants, no matter what that turns out to be, and if you have been born again and received the Holy Spirit, then you will know God's will. Maybe not for every situation, for every person, maybe not for your friend who is asking your advice, but for what it is that you need to do now, you will know it. And because of all of these things, and some others too probably, we have what we need to fulfill God's purposes. We have what we need in order to declare His praises in all of that that means today. We have what we need to be the true priesthood of God. And what does this world need? It needs us to be that. What does God need? He doesn't need anything, but He set it up such that He needs us to be that priesthood. And as much as we make this our goal, it will be our reality. If we learn these things and we say, oh, isn't that nice? Wow, what great teaching. Wow, boy, what neat pictures. Oh, I understand the Old Testament so much better now. Woo, that's great. If that's it, then that's it. We don't need to know more. We need to do what it is that we do know. But we look into these things and we take them apart and we dwell on them in order to excite desire, in order to возбудить аппетит, to wake up that appetite, to engage the longing, so that when you go out there today and when you get up tomorrow and when you go to work on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, you're not looking for the normal things, but that you're going into those situations understanding that you're not one of them, but that you are a chosen generation, that you are a holy nation, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are the God's own special, special ones, and that you have a purpose. Going to those same things that other people have, that you have something different going on. And as you're more aware of that, and you look for it, and you hunger for it, and thirst for it, it becomes real. It becomes real, and your daily experience of life becomes a different experience of life. Amen.